And for those who weren't here yesterday, a little bit of revision for those who were here and to fill in those who weren't here. I'm just going to get this set up. Hopefully I'll be on here in a second. Oh yeah, here we are. Here's Amos 4. So we're thinking yesterday about how to approach a book of the Bible you don't know well. And I was saying that the best way to make it simpler is just to read it a lot of times, because sort of in the background, your brain is processing it and making connections. And if you can find a way of starting early for a sermon series, and who knows, maybe a sermon series on Amos in January or something. We start it now, and then you read it a few more times during the autumn during the spring in the other hemisphere. And during the spring, and then you're ready for it in the summer. and we saw yesterday that the best key to expository preaching is plagiarism, and try and copy absolutely everything you can from the text. So it's not just a matter of, you know, here's the text, and you extract a sort of theme from that. And then, having extracted the theme, you need to think of, well, what will be the aim of my sermon? And then once you've got the aim of your sermon, you think of, well, how will I convey my sermon? I'm suggesting that all of these things come from the text. So the text tells you what it wants to say, but it also tells you why it says it. Amos had a particular purpose for God's people when he spoke, when the Lord inspired him to give this prophecy, and then he had a particular way of doing it. And I was suggesting that we really don't need to think of anything ourselves. You know, the illustrations Amos gives us, the introduction he gives us, the structure he gives us, the application he gives us. And so the Bible study bit isn't just, can I get the theological content and then I'll work out what to do with it? But actually, the Bible study is telling us what to do with it and even how to convey it. And yesterday we saw Amos had this very sneaky rhetorical strategy where for 7/8 of his sermon, he gets everyone saying, yes, we totally agree with you, Amos. It's right that you judge these terrible nations for the way they've oppressed your people. And then right at the end, Nathan the prophet style, Amos drops this bombshell and says, yeah, what about the way that you oppress God's people? Well, I want to start today to thinking about, and again, you've probably seen this diagram that I was showing on the Cornhill training course that I did with Dave Clancy and people at Al Dry have done in London years ago. You've probably seen this diagram, or some of you will have seen this diagram, and it's sometimes called going back to Corinth, which is what you call it when you do it for 1 Corinthians. But the idea is that God spoke to particular people in particular places at particular times, but he spoke to them for us. And so if we're going to understand a book of the Bible properly, we've got to go round the triangle, and we mustn't do the shortcut. So it's not that God spoke directly to us. You know, it's not the hear the words of Amos to pastors in New Zealand, because there's a particular context. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, when he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So, you know, these are not the days of Uzziah. They're not the days of Jeroboam. I didn't think there's going to be an earthquake in 2 years, but who knows, because this is New Zealand. But it's a particular context. And so what we've got to do first is to work out, well, here we are in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam the second. And before we then work out what it means for us in New Zealand in 2023. And if we go direct, we're liable to get it wrong. But there's two mistakes you can make. One of them is to go direct to us. The other one is just to stay in, this is the history lesson kind of sermon, where you just talk about what God said to people in the days of Jeroboam. And that's interesting, I suppose, as a matter of history. But we're God's people wanting to hear God's voice to us now. Maybe you've seen this diagram. It's called going back to Corinth because, you know, if you're studying 1 Corinthians, then you need to understand what does this letter mean for people who are living in Corinth in the first century. And then you ask, what does it mean for us?
It's kind of the historical context question. But I want to just, and I don't know exactly where you are at with this in New Zealand, but I think in Britain, sometimes people who are principled about Bible study, they end up having a triangle that goes a bit like this. So that the world of the Bible text and the world of us just becomes really, really far apart. And you know, this bit of the sermon, what does Amos actually say, is quite small. And then this bit of the sermon, which is all the sort of very complicated biblical theology of how do we get to us, it becomes very, very long. And it has the effect of, well, it sounds like a history lesson, and it sounds enormously complicated. And I want to challenge us to do it more like a triangle that's sort of that shape. Because it is true that they're particular people in a particular time, but it actually kind of speaks with quite an immediacy to us often. And my reason for thinking this is when I look at the way that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, as long as, you know, you need to think of exactly how does this fit with the gospel and so on, but then it comes with a real immediacy. So we saw yesterday Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he quotes Amos as if it applies directly to his own audience, because in the way that they wandered away from God in their day, was the same as the way that Judah wandered away from God. Do you remember that shift? In Amos, it says, you're going to exile beyond Damascus, talking about the northern kingdom. And then by the time it's translated into the Septuagint for a later generation, you're going into exile beyond Babylon, because it's now being applied to the southern kingdom. And then Stephen applies it to the people who are about to stone him to death. You're going to go into exile because of the way that you reject God, and the temple will be destroyed. And then Paul would apply it to the church. Be careful that we don't make the mistake that Israel made. If God did not spare the natural branches, much less will he spare you. And so it turns out, even though we kind of need to do our due diligence, biblical theology, go around the triangle, it turns out that this axis is pretty short. It speaks with a kind of immediacy to us. And so just in terms of practical preaching, I would avoid, personally, I'd avoid points that are history points. God told the Israelites that they should. And I'd sort of do that processing, and I'd make my actual points to this congregation, to the people we're hearing. God says to us that we must. And you've done that work of putting it into context, but the sermon itself needs to be a hear God's people to God's word sermon. So what I want to do as we start now is to do a bit of the going around the triangle. So what do we need to know about going to them? And how is that going to help us understand Amos? And we didn't do much of that yesterday because I wanted to get straight in, but I thought we'd do a bit more of it now. And I think the key of the context of Amos is two Jeroboams. So this word comes in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, who is, if you know your kings of Israel well, is Jeroboam the second. But I suggest the context also of Jeroboam the first is going to be helpful. So Jeroboam 1, Jeroboam 2. And so for Jeroboam 1, we need to look at 1 Kings chapter 14. Sorry, chapter 12, I mean. Let me just find the verses. I'm learning from Matthew. He says that you need to look something up in an actual Bible. I'm doing that because I didn't write it down. See, that's good. So let's look at Jeroboam chapter, so 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 to 33. And then for Jeroboam the second is 2 Kings chapter 14. And he gets a shorter section, 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 29. And we're going to divide and conquer. So if you're on this side of the room, say the right-hand side, please we look at Jeroboam the first. If you're on the left-hand side, please we look at Jeroboam the second. And I want you to just read what Kings tells us about them and think of a couple of bullet points that you might share with the other side of the room. Have a look at that. And then in a minute, I'm going to give you some verses for Amos and ask, what difference does it make to know about this background when we read these particular verses? Okay, so do it with your neighbour. Off you go. Again, I've put some verses on the screen now to go with your Jeroboam's. And the question is, how does that background help you now understand what's going on in these verses? So Jeroboam, the second people, I've switched them around, so they're the same side of the room you're sitting on. Okay, let's be back because it's going quiet, so I think some people are there. So let's hear about Jeroboam the second first. So this is the time that Amos is writing. It's the time of King Jeroboam the second. What do we know about him? A couple of bullet points from Kings. Maybe we should do this the other way around. Okay, let's go do Jeroboam the first first, because you're right, he does follow in the way of it. Jeroboam the first. Let's start over there. Good point. Jeroboam the first. Mirror images is not my strong point, it turns out. Okay, and so why does it help him politically to do this? Right, so the kingdom's just divided under Rehoboam's foolishness. God gives Jeroboam 10 of the tribes. And then, you know, it's God's gift to him, actually, that he becomes the king of the north. But then he thinks, this isn't going to work because Jerusalem, where the temple is in the south. And God's law tells the Israelites that 3 times a year they need to go to the temple to worship for the festivals. And if they keep going down to the south, they're going to realize that things actually aren't so bad in the south. And that's where the king is in the line of David and the king who inherits the promises. And I don't want that. So what I need to do is to create a worship center of my own in the north. Yeah. So it's a kind of political decision. With dubious theological precedent. So it's weird. I find this one of the strangest bits, actually, of the Old Testament, because he obviously gets the idea from Aaron. Let us make 2 golden calves. And even the same script from Aaron's liturgy, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. But he doesn't seem to remember how it ends. So I thought, is he just so biblically illiterate that he goes, I know what somebody else did when they needed worship. They built a golden calf. But that's the only bit of the story that he remembers. I don't know. So he does that. And then, he abandons God's law. And then any particular emphases of the text about that? Did you notice the repetition just at the very end of the section? I think this is very pointed. Everything is do-it-yourself religion. So he invents the whole thing. Let me just read it to you, the end of the section. So 1 Kings 12. He made. And then verse 32. Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Like the feast that was in Judah, he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised for his own heart. And he instituted a feast. And so that the whole point about this alternative sort of religious center is it's like the real one. So there's a temple in Jerusalem, so he creates a shrine in Dan and Bethel. And they have feasts in Jerusalem, so he has feasts at Bethel. And they have priests at the Levites in Jerusalem, so he sets up priests for Bethel. So it's meant to be like it. I mean, that's the whole point. He's doing it's not down south they worship Yahweh. Up north, we're going to worship Baal. I mean, it comes to that later. But at this stage, it's down south, they worship Yahweh. Up north, we worship Yahweh. And you can have it just the same up north. You know, here is a copy. It is like what's going on in Judah, except he makes it up. So I think this is quite important to sort of tune into. This isn't people worshipping another God. It's people worshipping the same God, but in a way that they choose. It's a sort of do-it-yourself version of Christianity that's like the real one.
Are those idols supposed to be images of Yahweh?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Like they were in Exodus. So when Aaron makes the golden calf, he says, I mean, what's the liturgy? These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt, which is what Yahweh did. And we shouldn't be too thrown by the plural because, you know, the plural, Elohim, God's God, it's the same word in Hebrew. There is, there are, same word. So it's like, here's God who delivered you at the Exodus. It sounds like a description of God. Except we've just decided instead of this temple thing, we'll do a calf thing. So it's an alternative version of worshipping, they think, the same God. So I think it's a, in terms of the Ten Commandments, it's a second commandment breach more than it's a first commandment breach at first. That, you know, it ends up being the gateway to Baal worship and all sorts. So counterfeit true religion. This isn't he's building a mosque. This is he's building a cathedral, but it's not quite the same as the real one. I think that's going to be quite important as we apply it. Let's now go to Jeroboam the second. So yeah, as you said, he's very like Jeroboam the first. Yeah, so he's evil. I mean, the summary of him is he was evil. It's pretty straightforward in Kings. They either love the Lord and walk in his ways like David, or if they're in Israel, they follow in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And actually, every single king in Israel does this. There's no exceptions. They all follow the legacy of Jeroboam the first. So he's evil. Any other bullet point highlights? Or low lights, shall I say? Long reign. Unusual in Israel, because as things begin to go down the pan, I think the shortest reign is 3 days. Two different kings only reign for 3 days, which just tells you, you know, I mean, you rule for 3 days because someone executes you just after you start ruling. I mean, there's civil wars all the time. But this guy, long time, which signifies prosperity, relatively speaking. Any other signs of that? Yeah, great military success and reestablishes their borders under the preaching of a guy that we know from elsewhere, the comedy prophet Jonah. You can see why, I mean, as an aside, you can see why Jonah's so reluctant to go to Nineveh, because he's a real nationalist. He's about expanding Israel's territory. He doesn't really want to bring mercy for Assyria. And why do they have such military success and prosperity? Because God had pity on them. So let's put this all together. And I think even though this is the kind of hard work out our study thing to go all the way around the triangle, I hope once we've done this work, it's going to create for us a triangle that is this shape. In other words, once you do all the historical context work, actually it will show us the immediacy with which this speaks today. So what we're looking for is a situation. We're not talking to outright pagans. We're talking to people who call themselves the people of God and think of themselves as worshipping Yahweh, but just decide to do it their own way. So it's a kind of counterfeit version of true Christianity. That's the situation. It's a copy of it, but not the real thing. And yet, it's going quite well for them. It's quite successful. I mean, it's the national religion, because the king invented it, King Jeroboam. It's in with the government. Everyone approves of them, and they're quite prosperous. So you can imagine how they greet Amos. Amos is from the south. The south is very conservative. You know, they still follow this strict original Moses form of the religion. It's quite conservative, but actually it's not quite as prosperous at this stage in history. So they're a bit backward, bless them, those southerners. And we look down on them a bit, with their traditional religion. And we're quite chuffed with our alternative because look at how it's flourishing. And God must be blessing us because, you know, look at our recent military successes. And along comes Amos from the south saying, repent. No thanks, mate. You know, we've got nothing to learn from you. What, you're from Judah, bless you. Oh. Now, having described it like that, I now think it's easy to see where this lands. Certainly in the Church of England, where I am right now, here's a version of Christianity that calls itself Christian. It doesn't call itself Muslim or, you know, it's purporting to be the real thing, but it's sort of do-it-yourself, invent-your-own-version Christianity. And it's accepted nationally, it's in with the government, and it's quite prosperous, the country's doing quite well economically. Here are some evangelicals from the south, and places like Africa, and what have we got to learn from them? Wanting some sort of traditional form of backward. And that's the term, isn't it? We don't say liberals now, we say progressives and traditionalists. So that's a pejorative term. Here are some traditionalists from a frankly, a part of the world that's quite a lot less prosperous than we are in the West. So what do we have to learn from? I didn't say any more, do I? I wouldn't tend to name names. You can see exactly where this sort of resonates. So I think having done the work on what was the particular pastoral situation that Amos is speaking into, then we can identify the pastoral situation that this speaks into. I hope that's helpful. We're going to dive into chapter 4. Any questions about that before we do? Yes. Yes, and I think, so I mean, yes, we need to think, I live after Jesus, they live before Jesus. Sometimes that makes a huge difference, like, should I offer a sacrifice of a lamb for my sins? No. Do I need to go to the temple in Jerusalem? No. I mean, I'm sort of making some of those adjustments already. I'm not saying we don't need to go to Bethel, but neither would we need to go to Jerusalem now. They're those sorts of adjustments. But I suppose my corrective would be, sometimes we make that biblical theology quite a long axis, and I think often it's quite short in the way that the New Testament does it. So when Stephen quotes Amos, he doesn't go, oh, but you need to understand that was in a different time. He just goes, here's a parallel, I say it to you, it fit, the cap fits. Now, we need to do that with the due diligence. So at your desk, you need to think, oh, has the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost made a difference to this? And has Jesus... So definitely think those things. But having done that, I think I'd be content with quite a tight axis of correspondence. Because I think idolatry for God's people, Old Testament, idolatry for God's people, New Testament, it's quite a direct route. So you know, if you wanted me to justify it, I'd say, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, the idolatry of the golden calf, actually, make sure you don't do the same. Or my slightly longer bit of scaffolding yesterday was look at the way that Acts quotes Amos. And then I said, well, if it applies to Israel as Amos is preaching, it applies to Judah as it's updated, exile beyond Babylon. It applies to Stephen's hearers. And then that verse in Romans 11, yes, this is talking to Israel, not to the Gentiles, but then Paul's point to the Gentiles is be careful that if God didn't spare the natural branch as much, as will he spare you. So I think the warning of it continues across. Yeah, but you're right, we need to think about those things. But I wouldn't put them all into my sermon. Like here's a very big gap before we can apply to us. Having done that work, I say, oh, I see where this resonates. And actually the week that I was preaching on the false priests of Bethel, my diocesan bishop tweeted his regret that the Church of England thought that marriage was between a man and a woman, and he hoped that this would be revised. I mean, it was, you know, just a statement of heresy the very same week we were looking at it. And I thought, there's resonance here. I mean, it's not difficult to see the parallel. Here's a religion that looks Christian but isn't, that is prosperous and looks with contempt on the little evangelical protester. Let's look at chapter. I quite a lot I want to get through today, just so we get a flavour of the whole book. We won't get through all of it, but I thought we'd have a go at what we can. Here, so a little bit about original context we've done and how it helps us. I want to now look a little bit about the Old Testament background. And I think when we're reading the New Testament, we sometimes think about the Old Testament that it alludes to. But I want to encourage us to do that also with the Old Testament. So just as Mark's gospel can allude to Isaiah, and we look back, so Amos can allude to Deuteronomy. And this is probably obvious to you, but it wasn't really to me until relatively recently, that the sort of structure of the Bible is the law, the Torah, and then the prophets, and then the New Testament. And the New Testament often looks back to the prophets, and the prophets often look back to the law. So it's a kind of founded on. And in the case of Amos chapter 4, there'll be a lot to learn as we look at the Old Testament. So let me read it, and then we'll have a look. I'm going to read from verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. By the way, this is a favorite verse for dentists. But it doesn't mean good dental hygiene. It means no food. The reason your teeth are clean is you're not eating because it's a famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I'd send rain in one city and no rain in another city. One field would have rain, the field in which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and wouldn't be satisfied. So there's this sort of drought, and if it rains in one town, suddenly the whole population flocks to that town because it's the only place where there's any water. And then that town has a drought, and they have to move to another town. So you have this sort of nomadic people desperate to try and find any water. But you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made you a stench of the camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Well, you can see the repeated theme. You did not return to me. God sends these warning judgments on Amos. So on Israel, but they ignore them. And so they've got further and further towards a day of reckoning because they've failed to respond to the early warning signs. But actually, all over this chapter is Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. So I'm going to try this again with the sides of the room, see if I can get it right this time. So I'm going to look at the screen. So Deuteronomy 28. And Leviticus 26. So if you are on this side of the room, have a look at Deuteronomy 28. If you're on this side of the room, Leviticus 26. What connections can you find? First question. It's probably be quite straightforward to find that. Second question, so what? So find the connection, but more importantly, what does this connection help us with? How does this advance our understanding of Amos to have seen this connection? Okay, does anyone want to argue that there is a connection? I've just suggested these two passages from the Old Testament, but is it persuasive? How do we know there's a real connection? You know, like the cross-reference column in your Bible, I think, you know, about a third of them are plausible cross-references. I don't know who did them, but I was like, really? I can't see a connection. But then occasionally you can go, oh, yeah, you've nailed it. So please independently evaluate my suggested cross-reference. What did you find that matches? Blight and mildew. Okay, so there's blight and mildew. Yep. Goes to Deuteronomy 20, verse 22. Yep. That's not enough to go on, is it? I found two places in the Bible that mention blight and mildew. Therefore, there's a connection. Coincidence. Yeah, so the repeated, so Leviticus 26, if in spite of this you still don't return to me then, and if you still don't return to me then, and if you still don't return to me then. So the idea of escalating things. Blight and mildew is one. Did you know, I think all of them actually you can find in these. So lack of bread, so famine is verse 17. Then you've got no rain, that phrase, I'll make the heavens iron and the earth bronze in, I can't remember which one, Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and then the other one reverses it, I'll make the heavens bronze and the earth iron. But the idea is it'll be very, very shiny, i.e. sunny, and very, very hard, which is another way of saying there'll be a drought. We get that. We get locusts, blight and mildew. We get pestilence, plagues like coronavirus, and we didn't return to him though, did we? And then being overthrown by the sword, military defeat. So yeah, you can read all of these disasters. These aren't just disasters. In other words, what's the significance of this? Say again. Yeah, so it means they're recognizable judgments of God that he predicted. And recognize judgments of God on whom? Like, what's the context of Deuteronomy 32, or, sorry, 28, or Leviticus 26? His people, exactly. These are the curses of the covenant. So this isn't just God's angry with the world for being sinful and he's going to send judgment, which is true. This is God's warned that the terms of his covenant relationship were real blessing if you trust me and keep going with me. But if you abandon me, I'd argue you're worse off even than if you'd been a Moabite or an Edomite. There's a higher responsibility having encountered God and his promises and his rescue. The stakes are higher now for God's covenant people. And the curses come. And do you remember at the beginning of chapter 3, it was the hint of that. Look again at 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you from all your iniquities. I mean, God punishes iniquity anyway because he's a God of justice, but there's a particular punishment that comes for apostasy, so for throwing back in God's face the mercy and grace that he's shown. And again, this is a New Testament and an Old Testament thing. So in the book of Hebrews, the author makes this explicit parallel. If they didn't escape when God warned them from earth, much less will we escape when God warns us from heaven. So there's a particular privilege of being the people of God, but an even greater stakes if we are to now reject God. I mean, I think of the Church of England because that's my context. You think, gosh, the privileges that we've had compared with, you know, I don't know, Syria or Indonesia, you know, places under the tyranny of false religion and idolatry for generations. We've had the gospel for generations. And access the Bible. You buy it in any bookshop and churches in every corner. And gosh, the stakes are so high for people who've had that privilege. And yet, God doesn't just say, I'm going to smash you. That's the amazing thing. It's not, you're my covenant people, you've rejected me, therefore die. It's my covenant people and you've rejected me, therefore I made it difficult for you to find food in the hope that it might wake you up. And I sent a drought and forest fires. And I sent flooding and mildew. And I sent a pandemic. You can see the resonances. And of all the response, I mean, it was one of the striking things, wasn't it, about COVID. Some Christians were comparing it with previous plagues and what the nation had done. So just near where I used to work in the City of London is the monument for the Great Fire of London. And just commemorating the place where it began in 1666. And then at the bottom of the monument is an inscription, and it's basically a statement of repentance because the Lord has sent this warning on London and this judgment on our idolatry. And Lord, we pray to you for mercy on our city. And that wasn't people's response, was it, to the pandemic? It was, let's hope the medics can help us. Let's hope there's a vaccine. That was the main cry. There wasn't a, maybe God's trying to get through to us. And you wouldn't expect that, I guess, from a pagan nation. But you might have expected that from the churches and repentance under God's discipline. But they don't return. And
so, Andrew, can I just ask a question on that?
Yeah.
How do we discern, you know, whether or not these sorts of disasters have God's judgment on us? And whether they're not?
So I would, I mean, they are here because it's a covenant people, and you can recognize all the judgments. So in Amos, they definitely are. Because, I mean, it's more than a coincidence that you have a chapter of all of the things from Deuteronomy coming one off the other. Is there a parallel today? I think so. Luke 13, you know, what about the people on whom the tower fell? Were they worse sinners than all the others? No, but unless you too repent, you'll perish. So I think disaster in general is a sign of God's delayed judgment. We ought to respond to discipline with repentance. So I think that is a New Testament pattern as well. Jay. Yes. So I think there's both strands of continuity and discontinuity between this and the new covenant. And I think there's the strand that says they came under the curse of the law and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'll praise the Lord for Jesus. And I want to come to that when we get to chapter 5, where we have seek me and live. Seek the good, not evil, that you may live. And God holds out mercy. So I think that I definitely need that in my preaching of Amos. But there's also the strand that 1 Corinthians 10 or Hebrews 3 and 4 or Hebrews 12 that says, be warned by them. They apostatized and they fell. If you apostatize, you will fall. So, and I thought this is a... So and you've got to do both at the same time. So I don't want my preaching only to have they're doomed, you're doomed, because there is gospel grace. But neither do I want it to have they were doomed and, hey, chill out because Jesus comes, so it's all fine. Because I want if anything, in Hebrews, it's the stakes are higher now that Jesus comes. So the consequences of rejecting a God who's shown us, he'd rescued them out of Egypt, but he's rescued us by the blood of Jesus. See that you don't refuse him who speaks. So I want to have both. And I thought this chapter how do they respond to warnings? Next chapter, here's God's offer of mercy. And I think, you're right that we definitely need to have both ingredients in the series. The other thing I was going to say about this chapter is, yes, there's judgment, but actually it's not judgment straight away. So the tree diagram of Leviticus 26, it kind of goes like this, I think. So at every stage, you can turn off into blessing. So God sends a discipline, and if you repent, then there's blessing, and if you repent, there's blessing, and if you repent, there's blessing. And the only way that you can get to judgment is actually quite difficult to do, is you have to persistently reject God every time. If in spite of this you still won't, and if you even then still won't, and if even then you still won't, then. And I think this testifies to the amazing patience of God with them. It's not, right, you've crossed the line, bang. It's, here's a warning that something is wrong, turn back. The Lord disciplines those he loves, he rebukes those he calls a son. Will the church turn back as numbers decline? As churches close, as scandals rock the church, will they turn back? God will have them back. But in the case of Israel here, persistence, 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 persistence. And then let's turn across to chapter 5. So you get chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. You know, this, you've reached the end of the line. And then in chapter 5, it's got this, it's got a chiastic structure. I know some people love chiasms, but it begins and ends with lamentation. So verse 1 and 2, hear this word I take up over you in lamentation of Israel, over house of Israel, fallen no more to rise, forsaken with none to raise her up. It's lamentation. And then in verse 16, and 17, it's lamentation. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in the squares there'll be wailing, in the streets they'll cry, alas, alas, in all the vineyards there shall be wailing. So there's mourning at the beginning and then the end. But then, amazingly, in the middle of it, verse 4, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Don't seek me by going to the fake religion, which I'm judging, but come back to me. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire. Or verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said. This is the frightening thing about Israel under the grip of the golden calves, is they think the Lord's with them and he's actually against them. But if only you would turn to me, seek me, then I would be really with you. And I think it's amazing, so seek God. There's three parallel phrases, seek me, seek the Lord, seek good, not evil, and live. He's holding out this offer to them. I think it's amazing that chapter 5 comes after chapter 4, because chapter 4 is the, you go through the crash barriers and then through the next crash barriers, and you keep persisting, 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 and then you're expecting the next thing is judgment, and then the next thing is another offer of mercy. It just reminds me of Romans 11, all day long I hold out my hands to an obstinate people. Or Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you together, but you would not. And still the offer goes out to those. It's like 2 Timothy chapter 2 about the false teacher. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in hope that the Lord may grant him repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that he might escape the snare of the devil who's taken him captive. You know, even to the apostate, to the false teacher, to the people worshipping at the golden calf shrines of Bethel and Dan and a fake religion that God hates, seek me and live. It's not the judgment yet, but you're getting closer and closer to it. I'm sending warnings. Will you come back to me? And I didn't say that is the message to God's faithful church. This is the message up north, right? This is Amos, the guy who knows the Lord and trusts the Lord, taking a message to a part of the nation, a part of the church that's doing its own thing that looks like Christianity but actually isn't, the counterfeit thing, and saying, come back, repent. Don't you see the signs of God's discipline, the warning shots before the judgment comes? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your mercy. Thank you that all the way through history you've offered terms of forgiveness and mercy before the judgment comes. We see that with the exile to Assyria. We see that with the exile to Babylon. We see that with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And we see that now, Lord, as we wait for the final judgment day, that you are patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And Lord, in your patience, you send warnings, both in terms of disasters that you bring on us that we might wake up, but also in terms of your word coming to us by your prophets, urging us to call, turn back to you. We thank you, Father, for the mercy that the Lord Jesus showed to his enemies. And we thank you that we're beneficiaries of that. But also, Lord, we lament so much of the church in our days is a fake counterfeit church, sort of with the form of godliness, but denying its power, with a message that sounds a bit like the real thing, but is one that's been devised out of people's own heart. And we pray that you'd have mercy on the church, Lord. And we thank you for your patience, your mercy, your delay, but also, Father, for your final justice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.